Let's read this passage together, and
I'm looking around for my microphone.
So we're going to read all of 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 15, because I'm really going to focus in on a verse that sits between the elders and the deacons, and but really talk about these two roles and how they operate within a church, and two really important qualities that Paul brings out. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer or elder, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, nor a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Now I'm going to change that translation because I totally disagree with it. Women, likewise, and I think he's referring to women deacons, and we'll talk about this. Women deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Well, let's talk about this. There's so much there, and I'm going to need my Bible open for it. Eventually, I want to get to two real parallel points. I want to talk about the devil and the details. The devil is mentioned two different times in this passage. The first one is, be careful about this, or you'll fall under the condemnation of the devil. And then the very next verse, it says, be careful about this, or you might fall into the trap of the devil. The first one, we call that an objective genitive. The condemnation of the devil is the condemnation that is upon the devil. The second one is a subjective genitive. The trap of the devil is talking about a trap that the devil himself sets. He is the subject of that verb trap. And I want to look at these two eventually because I think they can really tell us a lot about the whole passage and how elders and deacons should operate and why they should operate the way that they do. But I want to tell you why this passage is a passage I just cannot ignore. I have to linger upon. There are so many situations in my life where certain people are looking to me for answers. And these answers come from this passage. Let me just give you examples. I have two daughters. They want to know what the Bible says they can do in the context of a church. Both of them are very interested in ministering to people. They want to know if there are any limitations, and if there are, why are they? And one of those daughters wants to know why, very much why those limitations are there. She wants an explanation. On the other side of the equation, I have a son who is in a church that is presently changing their position that they've held for their entire existence. It is not an unusual situation to be happening. All over our country today, many evangelical churches are changing their view of the role of women in ministry. And in fact, it's not just my son and his church, but my daughter's best friend. I met her parents, can't remember when, I met them several times. But they go to a large church outside of Boulder or in that general area. And a church that has held this position for a long, long time. And they were changing their position. And they called me. And they wanted, Tom, we don't know what to do here. This is what we've been taught our whole lives. And now they're telling us something that what we've been taught our whole lives is incorrect and we're going a different direction. And we don't know how to think about this subject. And so I spent probably an hour on the phone with them, just talking to them about that situation. It's happening everywhere in our country. I think we need to think about where we're at and why we are where we're at. So we have that as well. I have other children, or another child, that thinks, I think he's pretty confident that he knows what Scripture says about this. And I'm not sure we completely agree on that. And I want to make sure that he knows exactly what I think about it. Well, guys, you guys know, all my kids, they listen to this. And you know how they say preachers should never preach at people? Well, no, I'm not preaching at anyone here, but I am preaching for some. And I can't just skip through this when all of these things are pressing upon me. I have to think about, what do I think about it? Why do I think it? How would I respond to some of these things? And let me begin with something that seems so completely far removed from this text. I heard this morning on the news that a seventh general has been killed. A seventh Russian general has been killed. Guys, that's amazing. In 1 month of a conflict, seven Russian generals have been killed by the Ukrainian army. What is going on? And why is that happening? Do you realize that in ancient warfare, this was not uncommon? By the way, my brother is also listening, so he'll correct me on this if I'm wrong. But he's listening because he goes to a Presbyterian church and they have asked him to fill one of these positions. And he wants to know what I think about elders and deacons and what's the difference and what these qualifications are all about. But as I think of these seven generals that have been killed and I think back at history, there was a long time where that's just the way you went about things. You kill the leaders. That's how you defeat somebody. You would go and you are intentionally going to put your forces and direct them at whoever the king is if he's in battle. You see it in the Old Testament. You're going to go after him. Now, there was a time where we developed civilized warfare, if there has ever been such a thing. But we called it civilized warfare somewhere. I'm not even sure when it arose. But at some point we realized when you kill the leaders of an army, that army often becomes out of control. The soldiers of that army become out of control. There's no one to restrain them from the brutality and viciousness that I think, as we as Christians know, is in every man. They realize that it's the generals and the captains and the commanders that actually had the authority and the power to keep the men of their army restrained. And so they came up with civilized warfare where they stopped killing commanders and generals. You never targeted them because you needed them to stay alive so that when you defeated that army, somebody was there to surrender. Somebody was there to stop them. Someone was there to stop that pillaging and rampaging through everything.
But apparently, the modern era has left behind civilized warfare. We don't see things that way anymore. We believe in cutting the head off of command and control. Now, what does this have to do with 1 Timothy? The devil never believed in civilized warfare. And from the very beginning, he has one strategy. Kill the head. He started with crucifying Jesus, but that one backfired on him. But then he turned to the next head. He is specifically going after husbands in families and has been throughout history. Because he knows if I can destroy the husband, I will cripple the family. And he is going after the overseers of churches and has from the very beginning. They are targeted by him. It is his strategy. It is his strategy. He knows if I can take out the head, I can do serious damage to the body. Now, interestingly, that is not always the case. It's not always the case, certainly, with the church. Satan took out the head, guys. First, he took out Christ, and it backfired on him. Do you know who else he took out? 12 apostles. All 12 of them died. Did he stop this church from growing? Did he slow the kingdom of God even down a little bit by taking out the 12 apostles? No, he did not. And I think there's a reason why it fails. It failed for the same reason why, one of the reasons why it didn't work with Jesus. Because though Satan, quote, took out our head, Christ, he took out our head because our head laid down his life for us. And do you know why it didn't work with the apostles? Yeah, he killed Peter. Yeah, he killed Paul. But they too laid down their lives for the church, for the people they had ministered to, for the gospel to go forth. And don't think for a minute that this is not behind this passage. So, no matter all the things that I say, in the end, I am going to argue that if Paul stood here today, he would still say the elder or the overseer of a church needs to be a man. But not for the reasons you think. And it does not, I would argue, limit a woman's opportunity to do almost anything. But one of the reasons why I think he would say it is, I want you to go back to the first century. Because he knew those people were going to be targeted. They were going to die. They were going to have to lay down their lives. And it is the reason why Paul has already referred to the Genesis account. Because in that account, Adam makes a huge mistake. He lets Eve take point. He lets Eve take point, and Satan attacks her. When God had called him to take point and be the first one that Satan has to go through. And I don't think it's changed. I don't think it's changed in families. That does not mean women do not lay down their lives. They do all the time. They lay down their lives in the church history. That's not the point. In fact, as you know, guys, some people suggest that sort of the male gender responsibility is protection. And women aren't protective. Well, look at nature. There is nothing more protective than a mother. And you don't even have to look at human beings to know that. Just look at the bears around here. There is nothing more protective than a mother. That actually fits a biblical concept. And the reason why I bring it up is this is not a suggestion that women are not in this role with men. They absolutely are. We are both given this role of leadership over our families, our children. And both husbands and wives are called to lay down their lives for their children. So it's not about that. There are situations, I'm going to even say it this way, I believe that there are situations where mature Christian women have been called to lay down their lives for men who had recently become Christians and not mature enough in their discipleship to know that what position they've been called to within the context of this family. I think there have been missionary women that have sacrificed their lives because they saw the responsibility as the mature Christian in that situation to be willing to do that. So I'm not questioning that as well. So what am I questioning? I am suggesting that Paul says, when it comes to putting someone over the church, and let's just say for the moment, in a context where there is such hostility in this world that that person is going to be a target of Satan, and not just spiritual temptation, which is a big issue, which we haven't got to yet, but physical danger. Paul is saying to Adam and all of us men, you need to take point. You need to be in that position because it's that position that's going to be attacked and put to death. First, before anyone else, do not put your women there. One of the reasons why I think Paul would say this is, don't ask for volunteers, because I can guarantee you that you will have 20 women to every man that volunteers to put themselves in that dangerous position. I actually think that, partly because it's been ingrained in them as a mother to have that type of protective mentality towards things. Paul says, we're not taking volunteers for this job. We're appointing these people, and the people we're going to appoint are men because I want them in that position. You might say to me, but Tom, that situation does not still exist today, at least in a physical danger. Well, let's stop for 1 minute. I have two responses to it. One is, you know, we're not finding this discussion happening in North Korea about women leaders in churches. We're not finding this discussion in China. We didn't find it in the old Soviet Union and the new one. Why? Because actually it is still happening. It happens all the time. I know countless stories about men in Russia that ended up in gulags because of their leadership in the Russian underground church. I'm not saying that there aren't any women that ended up there, but I don't know of a single story of one. And I know many, many of men. So my first response to that is, in our world, that is still very much a reality. And in those situations, it seems like the church actually gets it. These people who are putting themselves in such public harm's way need to be the men of that congregation. At least some men need to rise up to that place. My second response is this, but Tom, that's not the case in the United States. We don't have to worry about that, so we can put this aside. Are you so confident that that's going to remain? Because I'm not anymore. Are you so confident that even within this generation of young people that are making these decisions, that a time may not come that the pastors of churches, the elders of churches, are not going to be physically persecuted for what they are doing? So I'm not sure we should be changing this when I think that type of threat is still a very real threat and very much a tool in Satan's war bag. He operates in this way. Now, that's one reason why I believe that this text suggests that only men should be elders, because I have a very limited understanding of what it means to be an overseer. The problem is that we have taken all kinds of responsibilities within the church and we've piled them on the pastor. Forget the elder board. We've piled them on the pastor and said, that's his job. That's his job. That's his job. That's his job. And then we say, but only a man can be this. And by doing so, we have stripped women of hundreds and hundreds of ministry opportunities and tasks. Because we think all of these things belong to the job of the pastor, when that is not the case. In fact, I think there are very, very few tasks, responsibilities, that belong solely to the pastor and elders. First of all, I don't think anything belongs solely to the pastor. So I would say solely to the elders of a church, the overseers of a church. And one of those things is, God wants us to take point in our interactions with the world where danger is a potential problem. He wants us to take the lead. If somebody is going to suffer for what happens in Christ Fellowship Church at the present, it better be me and Verlin. And then some of our other elders that have been elders. Gail, sorry, you're still under the gun. You know, Drew, you're still under the gun. It better be us. If somebody is going to experience direct persecution and suffering, for what? Not for what an individual Christian does, but for what Christ Fellowship stands for in this community. It better be us that experiences that direct persecution. That's one of our tasks as an overseer. There are a couple others that we've talked about, and I don't want to repeat myself in detail at least. One of the others, though, it's our responsibility to bring about discipline upon people within the church that have strayed away from their calling to become like Christ. Now, understand what I'm not saying. I'm not suggesting that you guys are not responsible for friends and family members to encourage and challenge them when somebody in our church starts what we use the expression living in sin. It is every one of our responsibility to encourage that person first, to do what is right, eventually gently confront them. Confront them. It's all of our responsibility. The only thing that solely lies with the elders is it's our responsibility to enact the final step of that, and that is the discipline in which the church will take. And that only happens after so much has happened in that person's life where they refuse and refuse and refuse and refuse to listen to their friends, listen to their family, listen to the people that love them. It only happens after they refuse to listen to the Holy Spirit. We give time for the Holy Spirit to work in their lives. But at some point, the church may have to make a decision that we, as Paul will describe it, hand them over to Satan. That is solely the job of an elder. Authoritative teaching. This one is tricky for me because no one is absolutely certain what that involves. I think that that discipline is a part of that authoritative teaching. But there may be some other things. The authoritative teaching, I'm going to explain what I think is authoritative teaching in Paul's mind, at least from another letter, 1 Corinthians. I believe that Paul includes in the authoritative teaching those prophets who judge the prophecies being spoken in the church. So we just had a sharing time, and I want to point something out. And I'm not doing this, men, to make us feel guilty. I am doing this, men, for us to wake up and open our eyes and ask the question, are we really the spiritual leaders here, and what does it mean? But we just had 11 people share things that they have learned from Christ. 10 of them were women. One was Roy. 10 were women. I do not think that's unusual. I don't think it's unusual. I think when you go into many churches and they had this kind of thing, that often happens. That's a different problem. But guys, that's a problem. What? God is not teaching us men anything? Because the problem is not that we had 10 women sharing. The problem is that we had one man. What is God doing in our lives? Now, granted, as you look around this room, there are more women here than men. So that's a part of it. But that, too, raises a question. Why in every church are there more women than men? And I can think of some logical reasons for that, but I'm not talking about that. But I do want us to just think in terms of as men. It's not even how do we take the lead here. How about just joining? Why not just join the congregation and being a part of it and sharing what God is doing in our lives with one another? Because surely we as men are called to encourage people and praise the Lord and pray. The same thing will happen in a prayer time. So clearly Paul has a different vision of what this should look like. And as a church, we should be honest enough to say, I'm not sure we're there, and we need to get there. And at this point, I'm talking to the men, because I think our women are there. But we as men need to get there, because we are not there. So that's part of the dilemma here. But now let's come back to this idea. Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians that what happens in a church service? There's a time for speaking in tongues, there's a time for prophecy, there's a time for prayer, all of it public. Well, guys, that's not that different than our church service. These things are all there. And one of the things Paul says is that, but we need to make sure that when somebody stands up and says in the church, thus saith the Lord, a prophecy, before people just accept that and say, okay, whatever that person says, I really need to submit to that instruction, to that message, to whatever it is, Paul says, I want the others to judge it. Now, it could be the other people in the church. But in the context, I suspect that he means the other prophets. The other prophets in the church, people who stand up and God speaks through them. Now, remember, they don't have the Bible completed at this point. So there are people, they stand up and God is teaching his church through prophetic words a lot. Not that when the Bible comes that ceases. But you can see without the Bible, it was absolutely necessary. It happened all the time. It was one of the only ways God could really confirm his truths to his people is to speak through individual prophets. It's in that very passage that Paul says, the other passage, like this one, that says, in this situation, I want women to be silent. I don't want women to participate in this activity. What activity? Judging the prophecies. Because we already know from earlier on, the women stood up and prophesied. And they spoke in tongues. And they prayed. They did all of those things in the church. The only thing Paul wanted to restrict them from is what I would call an authoritative teaching. An authoritative instruction. The authoritative statement about this is not from the Lord. This is from the Lord. I believe that Paul limited that part to a certain group of men leaders within that church. I think that that is what he's getting at here in 1 Timothy, that there is that role. It now raises a question. But we have scripture now. And Mary and I were talking on the way over. If one of you got up and said, I have a word from the Lord, God has given me this word, and he speaks. I believe that Verlin and I are responsible to make a judgment on terms of, is that something God is really saying to our church, and should we truly listen to it as God's word? But I also recognize, how would I do that now? I don't know how they did it back in Corinth, but the first thing I would do is I'd open my Bible, and I'd listen to that, and I'd think, is what that person's saying, does it mesh with this? In other words, I'm no longer that kind of authority. Because this is the authority for all of us. So is that aspect not even a necessary part of the elder's position? Well, it might not be. I'm not sure. It may still be, because I might look at this and think, yes, but somebody is responsible for bringing to bear the authority of this word on that situation. Somebody has to say, I believe that what you're saying does not coincide with what I think Scripture is teaching. Somebody has to be responsible for it. And I believe that Paul would say today, that somebody are those same men that I said I want to take point. Those same men that are responsible of discipline. The same men that determine when something is taught in a church that it is truly under, being taught under the authority of this word. Having said this, I want you to show you just how much Paul is not a misogynist. Especially when you, misogynist means he hates women. Especially in the context of his culture. Paul in that very passage then goes on to say, but if there's a woman there, she can't actually participate publicly in that judgment. But he says, if there's a woman there that questions something, and in the context, I think it's not just wants to ask some question for their own information. I think it's talking about, I'm going to give you a scenario that could have happened in Corinth. Priscilla is sitting there. The men sit there and they judge a prophecy and they say, well, you know, we think this is pretty good. But Priscilla is sitting there and she's thinking, I see something wrong with this. Paul does not say, well, Priscilla, you're just going to have to keep quiet and trust those men. He says, you go home and you tell Aquila. You tell Aquila what's making you uncomfortable. And you talk about it. And then you come back and you let Aquila address this in the public assembly. Now, I want you to actually think about what Paul is suggesting there. He is suggesting that when they make this judgment, that all the men of the church may actually miss the truth. And that a woman might actually see it. So Paul makes an accommodation for that possibility. Just for the record, there isn't a man in the, not only in the first century, but for the next almost 2,000 years after that, that thinks that way. That all the men could have missed something and a woman actually saw the truth of it. But Paul did. Because he understands the human heart and its wickedness, and he also understands how the Spirit of God works. And the Spirit of God often chooses who we don't think he's going to choose to do what he wants to do. And in that case, he might even be likely to choose a woman in this type of situation. So Paul creates the scenario in that passage how a woman can still affect that decision. And you can imagine it, can't you? Is this so hard to imagine? Some guy gets up, says something, all the guys listen to it, sounds pretty good. But some woman in the church who happens to know the man's wife, happens to know what's going on in the man's family because she knows the man's wife, happens to know what kind of guy he is and how he treats her and maybe the children, happens to know the kind of agenda that these men are completely oblivious to all that stuff, but she's not. And through the Holy Spirit listens to this and says, oh, I know, I can see what this guy's doing. You can't imagine that? I can imagine that. I can imagine that happen a lot. Where a woman may be able to see beyond the motivations that a man would not even know about because of her relationships with other people in that man's family. Can't you imagine that? What is she to do? Just be quiet and nothing? And let this man manipulate the whole church? Paul is saying, absolutely not. You in private tell your husband or one of the leaders of the church what you suspect and why you're concerned about it. And let them come and address it in the public congregation. We're not even in Timothy yet. I just want you to see how much I think Paul, how far he's going to do certain things, to protect certain things. And the reason why I bring it up is because my point is, I can both hold that only men can be elders and at the same time say virtually all aspects of ministry except for just a couple of things, God not only says women are free to do, God has called them to do it. He expects them to do it. He expects them to participate in it. And so in my last couple of minutes, and I'm only going to take five, I want to be done at 25 after, so we can sing and have a couple minutes for prayer. But I want you to look at just these two verses and see why they're so significant. And it helps me respond to what I think some of the evangelical churches, a mistake that they're making when they immediately begin changing their understanding. I understand why they're changing their positions about women in ministry, because they've adopted a false biblical position that limited women from doing a lot of things that I don't think the Bible does. But I think they've gone too far in not recognizing that God still has called men to be at the point for a couple of reasons. But look at verse 7 or verse 6. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Before you think about what Satan's condemnation was, I want you to think about how he ended up there. I'm going to suggest to you that Satan was a fairly recent angel, a recent creation. And when he was created, and I know not everybody's going to agree with me on that, I believe he was created to be and given a task. And though he has not been around much longer than human beings, I don't believe, but some people think he was much longer. I don't think he was much longer than human beings. God created an angel and he gave him a task. And you know what that task was? To be an overseer. That was the task Satan was given. To be an overseer. An overseer of what? The Garden of Eden and those people in it. And in particular, Adam and Eve. He was called to be the guardian cherub of Eden. He was the overseer of Eden. Now, God had in his mind what that job entailed. And do you know what that job entailed? Which we talked about in Ephesians for weeks and weeks and weeks. The overseer is responsible to lay down his life for those he oversees, to serve them, to put their interests above his own. That's his job. That's the job of all angels. They're ministering servants, and that's why it gets confusing. You read one passage and you think, wait a minute, are we higher than angels or are angels higher than us? Because the psalmist says that Jesus became a little lower than angels when he became a human being. That in fact now the angels now were above Jesus. And you know what that means? The exact opposite of what we think. What it means is that the angels now then were responsible to serve Jesus. Whereas before, when Jesus was the Son of God in heaven in his glory with his Father, guess what the job was? It was Jesus' job to do what? To serve the angels. But when Jesus became a human being, for the first time in all of history, the one who was to serve now put himself in a position to be served by the angels. Interesting, how does the story of the gospel begin? Jesus gets baptized, he goes out in the wilderness, and what happens? The angels minister to him. We don't even think about this, but guys, that was the first time they ever ministered to Jesus. They were learning to do something they had never done before. They were serving. They were serving the King. And in their economy, the King is who serves them. They were putting the interests of Jesus above their own. Must have been revolutionary for them. We don't even think about it because we make the same mistake that Satan made and the same mistake that a new convert might make if you put him as an elder of a church. Satan thought, that's not how it should work. If I'm the overseer, if I'm the high and mighty exalted one, they should serve me. My interest should come before theirs. And that's exactly what Satan did. He exalted himself. And he fell into condemnation. Because he made that mistake. Well, elders, or anybody who wants to be an elder, you better not make that mistake. If you're put in that position in the church as an overseer of the church, it is your job to serve every single person in that church. To wash their feet. To put their interest above your own. It's your job to serve everyone. And I am suggesting that though absolutely do women serve in the church, they do, and so do men. But Paul is suggesting that we should not put a woman in a position where they must serve everybody in the church. That person who is responsible to serve everyone in the church needs to be a man. Partly because men who are fallen and sinful need to be reminded of their calling to be servants. They need to be reminded of the mistake that Satan made. Because I think it doesn't come natural to us. And so consequently, I don't think that's changed just because we've moved into a different culture or era. This is still our responsibility. And that's why Paul says, don't put some new convert in there. There's no way they will understand. They will understand ruling, authority, leadership, overseeing in the way the rest of the world does. They will use Caesar as their example and not Jesus. And they will fall in the same condemnation as Satan. And then he turns to the next one. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. I'll just tell you, and then maybe next week develop this, because this is very important. This passage tells me how tricky Satan is. What he's saying here, and he says this of deacons and of elders, you need to have a good reputation in the world. But be careful here. Because Satan can use this as a trap. He is clever. He can use this as a trap. In fact, he will use your reputation as a trap against the gospel. I'm going to suggest to you something that seems bizarre, and hopefully I can and make the case for it next week. I think what Paul is warning them about is there are things that we need to set aside. Satan has trapped us. If we go out into the world and we take our Christian position and we take a firm stand in our Christian position, Satan has suckered us, because by doing so, we will so offend the world that they won't even give the gospel a hearing. Now, there are other things that Paul says, as I mentioned in the past. There are some things, guys, we cannot compromise on. We must insist upon it. Women must learn. Even if that offends the culture, they must learn. It's essential. But I think Paul would say these two things in his culture, probably neither one in ours. In fact, I think he'd say the opposite in ours. The Christian church is being suckered by Satan if we go out into our world and say, God condemns slavery, and you need to stop doing it. You just fell into Satan's trap. Because he knows that when they said that in the first century, that would have so offended them that the gospel, they wouldn't even give the gospel a hearing. Another thing I think he would have said, you cannot let women teach men in these public contexts. Because if you did that in the first century, you would so offend their sensibilities that they wouldn't even give the gospel a hearing. And apparently Paul has made a distinction. He's not saying that that's right or wrong. What he's saying is there are certain things that we have the freedom to do as Christians that it would not be wise for us to do in this particular culture, because it creates an unnecessary hindrance to the gospel. Do you guys know that in the 1 Corinthians passage, right before 1 Corinthians 11, where a lot of these issues are raised, in chapter 10, that is where Paul says, everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Just because God has given the freedom for us to do something doesn't mean we should do it. I think if Paul stood here today, he would condemn both of those things and say, absolutely not. God absolutely does not want slavery, and he wants women teaching. And he would say it partially because in our culture, to say the opposite of that would do what? Create a hindrance to the gospel. That doesn't mean I think that the role of elder is open to everyone. But I think that some of these things that were limited to women in the first century would not be limited today. Because Paul has this sensitivity towards, let's not make the cross more offensive than it already is. If it's something, in other words, if it's a freedom that we can give up freely so that the cross's offense can stand by itself, then let's do it. That's why Paul says, we're free to eat meat. But that also means we're free to not eat it. And if that meat gets in the way and makes it offensive for somebody to hear the gospel, let it go. I think that what Paul is suggesting in that verse is, Satan's a clever enemy. And he knows how to trap us. And it's easy to fall into it. And elders and deacons need to be wise in this matter. They need to know when we should exercise our freedom and when we should give it up for the sake of our culture and not unnecessarily offending them. They need to know when we must necessarily offend them, when the issue we're talking about is bound to the gospel and is essential. We cannot give up that freedom because it's bound to the gospel. Women must learn. It's bound to the gospel. We can't give that up. People must sit at this table. It's bound to the gospel. We cannot give that up. It's not easy, and it's a hard job.